We come now to our final chat on 1 John for now, at any rate. Maybe we'll come back to it in a few years' time. But this morning we're going to just pick up these closing remarks of John in this letter. Now, many of you have been with us over the past 10 or 11 weeks as we've been unpacking this great letter, where John has sort of told us that if we claim to be a Christian, then we are to live in a certain way. We are to believe certain things, and we are to follow God's way. Now, as John closes off this letter, I believe that he's giving us four principles, four things that we need to learn, that we should know to help us to know what it means to live in God's love. Our series has been entitled Living in God's Love, and this morning our talk is entitled Living in God's Love. And what does that mean for us? I think he speaks about, firstly, that as we live in God's love, he provides us with assurance. Secondly, he enables our prayers. Thirdly, he grants us understanding. And fourthly, he demands obedience. So let's unpack each of those in order. So living in God's love means that we are provided with assurance. Now, notice with the words in verse 13. I trust you've got your Bibles open. It's always helpful for you to follow with me so that you can see that what I'm saying is of God and not my own words. So notice verse 13 as we look at that in John chapter 5 this morning. I write these things to you. Now, what things is John talking about that he's writing? Well, of course, we've just read an entire letter. So everything that John has written here from chapter 1, verse 1, right up to the end of this letter, John says, I have written these things to you. Written these things about who true Christians are. That we are to watch out for false teachers. He has written these things to show us that we must test what has been said, and so that we can love both God and one another. Now John continues, I write these things to you, why? Or to who? To you who believe in the name of the Son of God. John is not just writing a general letter to whoever happens to pick it up and read it. He's writing to those who truly believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. In other words, he's writing to those who live in God's love, who have experienced the true love of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 4, and perhaps you just want to jump back there, John says that he is writing this letter, chapter 1, verse 4, to make our joy complete. And at the end of the letter, John is now giving us the hope and assurance that will make our joy complete. And so John continues in verse 13, I write these things to all you who believe in the name of God's Son, or the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the joy that John has been writing about right back at the beginning of the letter. The joy that we have or can have eternal life. You see, I think this is the assurance that John is speaking about here. And we've chatted about this previously in one of our sessions as we've worked through 1 John. That regardless of what happens to us in this life, whatever difficulty we might be going through, whatever struggle we might be having, making our joy complete is such that we can look forward to eternal life. Eternal life with God through Jesus Christ. Christ. Of course, on the other hand, the converse is true, that without belief in the Son of God, without belief in Jesus, there is, of course, no eternal life. So for the Christian, the assurance is that we have eternal life. Earlier on in our service this morning, we sang that great hymn, Standing on the Promises of Christ My King. The assurance that we have as Christians, if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what happens, is such that we can look forward and trust and stand on those promises that God has given us, the promise for eternal life. In fact, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 13 and verse 6 that we can have confidence. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see, friends, even in the extreme case that maybe we lose our life, well, so what? That gives us eternal life. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That's what John is saying here. That he's writing these things so that we might know that we have eternal life. Of course, that is only when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the non-Christian, and I know there are some of you here this morning, and of course, no pun intended, but this is a grave warning. If you don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not have eternal life, and you will spend eternity in hell. It is indeed a grave warning. So living in God's love means that we are provided with assurance. But living in God's love also enables our prayers. Notice how John goes on to speak about the confidence that we can have in our prayers. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we believe in Him, we can now approach God confidently. In fact, that's what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. Remember when that curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, it meant that we can now approach God with confidence, knowing that the barrier between us and God has been destroyed by the Lord Jesus' death on the cross. But John goes on so much to say that we've got this great confidence in our prayers as we approach God. As we continue in verse 14, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. Is that not something fantastic and marvelous? Yet there's possibly some warning bells going up. Hang on, I've asked God for this and that and the next thing, and I never got an answer. Or God didn't want to give it to me. How can John now go on and say that whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him? Well, I think just very briefly, two points to that. Firstly, that this is meant for true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just for anybody out there who happens to send a prayer up to God. And of course, I know most people will send a prayer up to God when they are in dire circumstances. But John is talking here about Christians, about the Christian that he's explained through the rest of the letter. The Christian who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeys God and does what God wants him to. That is the person that John is talking about here. But I also want us to notice that before we can get carried away and think, well, there we go, we have it, the promise from God that whatever I ask, He will give me. Therefore, God, help me to have 10 million rand in my bank account tomorrow morning. Now, before we get carried away with prayers like that, I want us to notice the restrictions that God has put on whatever we ask. And perhaps you will see that. Do you notice that there in verse 14? That if we ask anything, how? What's the restriction? According to His will. Is it God's will for me to have 10 million rand? Well, I hope it is, but it probably isn't. That would be an end to all our church's financial struggles, wouldn't it? But is that God's will? You see, when our prayers are grounded in the Bible, God's will is then revealed. Just think about the dynamics of this for a moment. Imagine that you or I have some unconfessed sin in our life, and chances are we probably do. But we hold on to some cherished sin, something that we really like doing. That when no one's at home, we're doing that. Or when no one's around, we're doing that. Or when we're around a certain group of people, we're doing that. And imagine we're doing that all the time, and then we come to God and say, God, I want you to give me what I want. And you see the folly in that thinking? David Jackman, who's written a great commentary on 1 John, has this to say about the prayer. It's not an attempt to get God to see things my way and to extract from Him what I have decided I need or I want. Prayer is submitting my will to God's. The simple fact is, the less I pray, the more self-willed and self-centered I become. Now, I think that's pretty logical, isn't it? When someone asks us for something, perhaps someone comes on your door and says, I want you to give me this now. What's our immediate reaction? Fine, get lost. I'm not giving you that. But if someone was to come up to us and approach us nicely and ask us for something and we felt that it was good and helpful for that person, we might give that person what they have asked for. In a similar vein, it's the same with God. Not that we can manipulate God into giving us what we want when we behave right or do the right thing. But we can pray according to what the Bible has to tell us and as our lives submit to Jesus Christ. So we go on in our prayer. John says we can have confidence when we have submitted to God's will. Then God hears our prayers and He will answer them. Now, we need to be careful here that we're not just saying, well, if I'm a good Christian, then God will give me what I pray for. If I come to church, then God will sort things out in my life. That's not what John is saying here at all. Sometimes God will not give us what we pray for, because everything that He gives us is good, pleasing, and perfect. And sometimes, even when we ask according to what the Bible says, God feels that that is not good and perfect and pleasing for us. And so God doesn't always give us what we think is right. But when we are in God's will, He gives us everything that we ask for. By way of illustration, I remember as a teenager, I kept nagging my parents to get me a motorcycle. You know, I was 16, I could get my learner's license for the motorbike, and I wanted to have freedom. I didn't want to have to pedal my bicycle around everywhere. I wanted some piece of metal to do that for me. And every time I asked my parents refused, time and time again. They felt that a motorbike was not good for me. I was a little bit reckless as a teenager. I'd wiped myself out nearly a couple of times on my bicycle already. And they felt it would not be good and wise to get Dion
a motorbike.
Because he will then wipe himself out. On the other hand, I felt, but it is a good thing for me, because then I don't have to rely on you for transport. I can go around and do my own things. I never did get one. But you see, that's how, in a way, God looks at our prayers. We might think from our own side that things are perfect and right and everything is just what we need. But God might have a totally different idea. John is saying to us, when we are in God's will, He will give us everything that we ask for. And I haven't chatted this morning about how then do we know that we are in God's will, because that's what John has spoken about in the previous chapters of this letter. Perhaps just to mention that we know we are in God's will, or that we discover God's will as we spend time with God, in prayer, in reading our Bibles. But I want us to notice also that John doesn't just say we can just pray for everything. In fact, he gives us some ideas of what to pray for as well. In verse 16, he says to us, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. Now, this is rather a confusing section, because many have tried to interpret what John is saying here. And some say, well, there you go. This is evidence that there are seven deadly sins in this world. And if you commit and break one of those seven deadly sins, you have had it. But friends, I think that goes against what the Bible actually tells us. And it goes against what Jesus' death on the cross has done for us. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 2 of 1 John, John himself says this about Jesus. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. How come John then go on to say that we must pray for sins that do not lead to death, when Jesus has dealt with all sin, and in fact, no sin leads to death? What is John meaning? Well, again, I think John is meaning two things here. First, that if we see our Christian brother or sister commit a sin, then we need to pray for them that they would stop doing that sin. Because sin has this horrible habit in our lives of taking over. And if it were possible, we would lose our faith if we continued in that sin. And that would then lead, as it were, to death and not eternal life. John is saying to us, when you see your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ sinning, pray for them. Again, David Jackman has this to say. This is an instruction about what is, sadly, a common event in church life. A Christian becomes enmeshed in some sin, which becomes obvious to his fellow Christian. That Christian's privilege then, and their responsibility, is to pray for his erring brother or sister, with confidence and faith that he or she will be given life and restored to the full fellowship with God, which is eternal life, and which any and every sin spoils and mars. Sin that leads to death is, of course, the refusal to accept what Jesus has done on the cross. If we are pointedly and always refusing to accept what Jesus has done on the cross, saying, yeah, I've heard all about that, next. Or we're saying, yeah, I know what Jesus did on the cross for me, but I'm good, I don't need Jesus. That, friends, is the sin that leads to death. Unconversion. Non-Christian, if you like. John is saying to us here, pray for one another. And in fact, we've got this huge confidence in God when we are true Christians, so much so
that whatever we pray for, God will hear us and answer us when we pray according to God's will. And often God's will for our lives and for our friends' lives and for our Christian brothers and sisters' lives is that we would remain true and faithful to God. But I want us also to notice that living in God's love not only gives us assurance and not only enables our prayers and that we can pray with confidence, but thirdly this morning, living in God's love grants understanding. John mentions three things that we as Christians should know. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. And verse 20, we know also. Three things that the true Christian should know and understand. Firstly, in verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. That shouldn't be new to us, friends. We've looked at that I don't know how many times as we've worked through this gospel, this letter of John. And we've seen that if we claim to be a Christian, we must not live as this world. Chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 John says that if we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Not, mind you, that we are sinless, but that we are striving to be sinless. And you'll remember our discussion from early on in our series. But notice also, not only does the true Christian know that they must try not to sin, but the true Christian is also kept safe by God. Verse 18. The one who was born of God, that is Jesus, keeps him, the Christian, safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. A couple of weeks ago, after our morning service, Helen's sister phoned, and her and her husband, you've met them, Kenny and Rose. They run a student ministry down in PE at, how does it go, MMMWU or whatever, I forget how to pronounce it. But they run a student ministry down there, and after one of the services, one of their, I think the course speaking church members came up to them and said to them, I've just been given this little doll. And according to the Khoisa culture, this little doll was like some sort of cursed doll, almost like a voodoo doll type thing. And this guy was really getting worried and concerned. Oh no, there's a threat on my life. Well, Kenny was able to talk through with this guy and assure this guy that if you are a true Christian, well, it's just a little doll. Hang it up on your wall. Throw it away. It's just a doll. There is nothing to worry about with it. And I know some of you have experienced things like this as well, where you think perhaps there's a curse on you or on the house or on your life or whatever it is. John says to us here, the one who is born of God keeps him, the Christian, safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. See, as true Christians, we don't have to be worried about those things because God is on our side. The Lord Jesus has dealt with Satan and he has defeated Satan. We are protected by God. Of course, the criteria here is that if we truly believe that Jesus is the Christ and we live our lives in accordance with what he wants us to do. Which I think means that as true Christians, we are also led to understand that the world is made up of two parts. There is the evil part and there is the good part. The good part that comes from God and the evil part that comes from the evil one. And so I think that those who are governed by God himself are different to those who are governed by Satan. True Christians live the Christian life. Those that live in the world don't. And so that means that our lives must be distinct from the lives of the world. The world has the attitude, I must satisfy myself. But what a shallow lie. For the more we have, the more we want. And we become enslaved into that style of living. The Christian says, I know that God has my best on his mind, therefore I will live for him. I think the third thing that we learn from this passage today about the understanding that we have the understanding that God has given us that we should not sin. We have the understanding that God has given us that he keeps us safe, and that the world is made up of two elements, good and evil. But the third understanding that we get when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ and live in God's love is that we are given the understanding so that we might know that he is true. Verse 20. We might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The understanding that we receive is that eternal life comes only through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must stop sinning and live distinct lives in this world. So friends, we've learned quite a bit this morning. We've learned that living in God's love means that we are provided with assurance. We've learned that living in God's love means that our prayers are enabled and we can pray with confidence. We've also learned that living in God's love means that we are granted understanding to realize that it is only through Jesus that we have an eternal life. But lastly, I want us to notice this last verse, and in fact it's an odd way for John to finish off his book. Living in God's love demands obedience. Do you see verse 21 there? Look what John says. Dear children, talking about us as Christians, keep yourself from idols. That's it. That's his final command to us. A short, simple saying that sums up what John has been talking about. Keep yourself from anything that comes between you and God. Keep yourselves from anything that occupies the place that should be God's. Perhaps John is talking about worshipping pieces of wood or gold or silver. I don't know if he is, because generally today we don't worship items of wood or gold or silver. But I think what John is speaking about is those things that come in between us and God, those things that replace God or push God to the back seat. That could be our longing, our striving, our working really hard to have more money. We have to have it. And so when work comes in between us and coming to church, or between us and God, well, what happens? Work gets priority. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to work, or that it's wrong to do some overtime. Sometimes we have to. But when our striving for money comes in between our relationship with God, that is an idol. I worked with guys many years ago when I was still in the factory who worked 7 days a week. We had the option. We didn't have to work 7 days a week. And I asked them one day, hey, why don't you take a day off? Or, oh no, I need the bucks. And that's how they went on. And they worked 7 days a week, often for 3, 4, 5 months at a shot. For them, that's an idol. Perhaps it's materialism that comes between us and God, although that's closely related to money, but we have to have the newest car, the latest TV, the most up-to-date computer, perhaps even the nicest and smartest clothes. Oh, these clothes, I've had them for 2 months now, they're old, I better throw them away and get some new clothes. What will people think? See, perhaps the idols that come between us and God are the idols of the social status. Oh, I better not do that because what will they think in this community? Or success. Hey, I have to get on to pop idols because I need to be successful at this or that or the next thing. And Eddie's smiling. Are you trying to get on there, Eddie? Perhaps it's fame. People must like me. So I'm going to do this, that, and the next thing so that people will like me. Friends, can you see how easily things can come in between us and God? Anything, John says, that comes between our walk with God and our relationship with God is an idol. Even if it is a seemingly great thing. Sometimes family comes in between us and God. Sometimes friends or possessions, and they might be right. But if they come between us and God, they are an idol, and we must be careful. Friends, as John says here, and as we've learnt over the past 10 or 11 weeks, let us take note of what he says. Let us continue to live in God's love in the assurance that he gives us with the confidence that we have in our prayers as we pray according to his will. He will answer our prayers. And he gives us understanding and demands our obedience. We need to ask for God's help because we can't do it on our own. But perhaps there are some sitting here this morning who are putting everything in between yourself and God. Perhaps it's alcohol. Perhaps it's money. Perhaps it's whatever it might be. And you think, well, if I come to church, then everything's fine and good. Well, friends, if you are a true Christian, you won't have things come between you and God. And perhaps you need to find out God's saving power for yourself. Maybe you want to come chat to me after the service about that. But friends, let's, as we wrap up this series in 1 John, let's remember John's words. Keep yourselves from idols. And let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for just teaching us through this great letter that John has written, Lord, this challenging letter, as he's just rattled us all to our cause. Lord, we ask and pray that you would just help us this morning to continue to live in your love. We thank you that as we live in your love, you provide us with assurance. And we know that whatever happens in this world, Lord, that your promise is there that we will have eternal life, and we thank you for that. Lord, we also thank you for the confidence that we can have in our prayers, that when we pray according to your will, that you will answer us, and you will give us what we pray for. So, Lord, we ask and pray that you would keep us in your will, that our prayers might be heard by you. Lord, we also thank you and for all the understanding that you give us as we turn to you, as we live in your love. And pray that you would give us more understanding to really understand who you are and what you've done. And lastly, Lord, we also thank you for your love. But pray that as your love commands us and in fact demands from us obedience. And we pray, Lord, that whatever things we've got in our lives that are coming between ourselves and you, that you would help us to deal with those, that you would help us to put them to the side, as great as some of them might be, and to focus on you. And so, Lord, we pray for those that don't know you this morning, and pray that you would reveal yourself to them, and show them that they need you. So, Lord, we ask for your help as we go from here now. In your name. Amen.